Hello, test. I think I hear myself. Are we on? Okay. Thank you for coming. I had nightmares of coming in here today and nobody here but me. You're as much a part of this as I am because I can't talk without somebody to listen, and you couldn't listen without somebody talking. Our topic today is let the chains of spiritual blinders fall away. And I'm going to be illustrating this message somewhat from some experiences in my own life at two or three points. What I say may be something you've experienced. It may be something that you haven't experienced. It may be something you've experienced in a different way than I have. But I'm not telling you what's happened to you. I'm telling you what's happened to me. And so I hope the Lord will use that and bless you from it in whatever way He sees fit. Our computer system is going to be a little bit dependent on manual dexterity here, so I'll be doing the best I can. Can you all see the screen okay over here? Somebody might say, well, what's this business about spiritual blinders anyway? I'm not so sure that there is such a thing. I would say to that person, the Apostle Paul wasn't in doubt about it, and he's a reliable source for our information. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about it quite at length, in fact. He starts out in verses 1 through 3 dealing with some opponents at Corinth who have basically been telling the people there that Paul is not a very good apostle, that they are super apostles, that his message is one of faith, of loss and a loser who died on the cross, and not a victorious message of the gospel such as they want to preach. And these guys are in a little fellowship of their own, and they like to write letters for each other. And this one writes a letter for the other one and says, what a great preacher and apostle he is. Then he writes a letter back and says, well, that's wonderful because this man's a great preacher and apostle also. Sometimes in the world, we've fallen into some of that stuff ourselves. But that's what was going on here at Corinth, apparently. And Paul says at the end there in verse 3, you are actually our letter. We don't need a letter from somebody else because you yourselves illustrate the work of God through us to accomplish what He's doing in you. And you are, in fact, written with the Spirit of the living God, not with ink on tablets of paper or even on tablets of stone like Moses had, but on human hearts, and God is writing His letter in your heart. And then he goes on to say it, if I can get him to say it. Here we go. This is our confidence, and our confidence is in God. Not that we are competent of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our competence is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. So Paul just really says, I'm not even getting in this human measuring match. I'm not even playing these games because our credentials and our power and our authenticity and our effectiveness are God's work, not anything we're manufacturing ourselves anyway. And then he makes this distinction in verse 6. God has made us competent ministers of a new covenant, and then there's this difference. Not in a written code, but in the Spirit. For the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. So Paul says there is a spiritual element going on in our understanding of God's will. This is not just human intellect. This is not just brains. This is not just logic. This is not something we learned in school. But God is working through us all, and there is the Word of God, which has power, which has the Holy Spirit operating in it. And that's over against, essentially, what he says is dead Scripture. Now, the Scriptures are not dead. The Scriptures are living and active and all of that. And then if used properly, the Holy Spirit works through them. But used improperly, they're dead piece of paper with dead words. And they make dead people who do dead things trying to have a dead religion that they think is alive. And Paul says, be careful about that. We're talking about not a written code at all, but we're talking about the Spirit. And then he speaks of the old covenant and the new in this contrast. The dispensation of death carved on letters of stone originally in the Old Testament started out with a great splendor. It was so splendorous, in fact, that the Israelites couldn't look at Moses' face when he came down from talking to God because his face was shining. And they were afraid of that. And Paul says if they started that dead system with what was so wondrous and glorious, how much greater is the glory of the system that is dependent on life before which that old dispensation eclipses? And so it far exceeds it in splendor. And in fact, in this case, what once had splendor, the Old Testament code itself, as it was first given, came to have no splendor at all because of the splendor that surpassed it. And if that was so splendorous and it passed away, how much more splendor attaches to the covenant we have, which is eternal and will last forever. So all of that's kind of introduction to where we are. And then he comes to this little story of what happened back there. And Paul makes another point out of it that is so Paul-like to do this, to take the Old Testament. He does it more than once, and he'll say, this is what it said, but let me turn the words around a little bit and play with it, and you're going to see something altogether different from a gospel standpoint. And so he goes on here. He said, we have a hope, and we're very bold in our preaching, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. And then we say, wait a minute, Paul, what's this veil over Moses' face business? What are you talking about here? And so we turn back to Exodus 34, where we see the story. Moses was with the Lord 40 days and nights, came down from the mountain with the commandments. And verse 29 says, when he came down with the commandments in his hand, Moses did not know that the skin of his face was shining. He's been with God, and his face is shining. And when Aaron and the people of Israel saw Moses and the skin of his face was shining, they were afraid to come near him. He's so glorious in appearance that it scares them. And they say, we don't want to don't want to see Moses like that. So Moses and Aaron and the leaders meet, and they decide that Moses will speak with the leadership privately. And when he comes out to see the people, he'll put a veil over his face so they don't be scared by what they see shining in his face. So this is what the Old Testament says. And in verse 34, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel saw Moses' face, that his skin was shining. So Moses put a veil over his face till he went in to speak with God again. In other words, he comes out to the people, covers his face so they won't see it shining because it scares them. Then he goes in to talk to the Lord. He takes the veil off and talks to the Lord. He comes back out and it's shining. He puts the veil back on. That's what happened in Exodus. But Paul has just said a moment ago that this actually was not about the people being in awe of Moses. Paul says, really, Moses put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. If they had seen Moses' face without a veil, they would see the glow go away. And they might say, well, this law you've given us must not be too good after all. So Paul puts a little gospel twist on this and says he put the veil on so they wouldn't see the glow disappear and lose confidence in the covenant that he was giving them. But that's not the way the story was told in the Old Testament. Now Paul goes ahead to make his own spiritual point about this, and here's where it starts having something to do with us. Their minds, the Israelites' minds, were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So Paul says, because Israel is reading their covenant as a dead letter, as a carnal commandment, instead of a living word from the living God that's written in their hearts, because of that, they have a veil over their hearts, and whenever the word that Moses received is read to them, it's like they have a curtain over their face. They can't hear it. They can't understand it. They can't see it. But he says when a man turns to the Lord, just as when Moses turned to the Lord, the veil came off. He's making a little double entendre here. He says when you turn to the Lord today, then the veil comes off, and in Jesus' presence, you see the real meaning of everything without being veiled. Spiritual blinders. They were true of Israel, and they sometimes are true of us. In fact, we could say the same thing that we just read a moment ago there and put our names in the words instead of theirs. We could say the minds of many Church of Christ people were hardened, because even to this day, when some of them read the New Testament, the same veil is unlifted, because it's only taken away in Christ. Whenever they read the Bible, a veil lies over their minds. But when they turn to the Lord, the veil is removed. That's so true still of people who don't understand the purpose of it all. I told you at the first, this is going to have some things about my life in it. I'm not saying anything about yours. And this is the way I grew up. I had very godly parents, and they taught good things and set good examples. But outside that smaller circle, the larger circle of the churches in North Alabama and Limestone County in 1950s and 60s, tended to read the Bible like a legal code. They didn't really see Jesus anywhere in it, except he's the one that gave it and told us, here are the rules, keep them and be saved, good luck. And so I grew up with the same kind of a veil over the face that these Israelites had. We grew up with this being true of us as it was true of some of the Jews in Jesus' day. In John 5:39, Jesus says to his opponents, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness to me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So it's possible in Jesus' day, and it was possible in my day growing up, and it's possible for some people still today, to be very diligent Bible students but miss the whole point. It's possible that people may read the Bible and memorize the Bible and outline the Bible and study and mark the Bible and copy the Bible in their notebooks and talk about it at length and all of that, and spend every waking moment with it on their mind, because they think in the Bible they have eternal life. If we can learn what's in the Bible and do it and keep it well enough, long enough, maybe we'll somehow be saved. But that's the kind of religion Paul says Jesus frees us from. And the problem with people who follow this path is that they don't see the point of the Bible, which is to point them to Jesus. And so because they miss the point, they lose the point, and they end up not doing what the Bible's intended to do, which is to give them life, not by being a rule book itself, but by pointing them to the one who gives life. And so that's another verse that speaks in the way of this code and this blinder. We could say that their minds are hardened, for this day when legal code Christians read the New Testament, the same veil remains, because only through Christ it's taken away. To this day, whenever the Bible is read, a veil lies over their minds, but when a man or woman turns to the Lord in faith, the veil is removed. It's just as true as it always was. We see this in Jesus' own experience after his resurrection, when he meets the two on the road to Emmaus, and they come to a village and stop, and they ask him to eat with them, and he does. And as they're eating, he begins to explain to them all the things in the scriptures about himself. And their hearts burn, it says, as he explained the scriptures. And then in verse 31, this statement, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished out of their sight. Their eyes were opened. What happened that their eyes were opened? Did they suddenly remember some great principle of exegesis or hermeneutics? No, that's not what's going on. Are their eyes open because they suddenly figured out how to do the logic correctly, which they hadn't done before? That's not what's going on. Their eyes are open because, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, shone in their hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. The sovereign God turns on the light. He takes off the veil. He says to us, let me show you something that's too wonderful to explain almost in words. And so this is what I began to understand in high school and college and later. Because I'd grown up in a devout environment of a private Christian school with 12 years of Christian education, chapel every day, Bible class every day. We memorized everything that could be put in a list from the Bible, literally. I mean, most places have a question, how many people did Jesus feed with five loaves and two fishes? In our class, the next question was, name them. That's really not so. But it was almost like that. We did learn Adam, Seth, Enos, Cain, and Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Arphaxad, Salem, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Zerah, Nahor, Terah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez, Hezron, Ram, Minadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Bijah, Jason, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah. And then they go to captivity, and I learned that in the fourth grade, and I've forgotten the last 14. But I'm just saying, we were Bible people. We were studious Bible people. But we didn't see the point, we didn't see the forest for the trees many times. And so these are some of the kind of passages that began to make sense and that God used to take the blinders off and to see what was going on here. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, right in the middle of Paul's great sermon about giving to the Corinthians. And he gives this as a motive for their own generosity. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Jesus took our place." This is where it all starts. He comes to take our place, to wear our name, to put on our clothes, to stand before God as our representative. What he does counts for us. What happens to him is as if it happened to us. And the other side is also true. Not only does he give us what he becomes, but he takes on himself what we are. And so in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusted to us this message of reconciliation. What is this message? This is it now, verse 21. For our sake, for your salvation, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became sin, a sin offering. He took on himself the guilt of the world. He takes what he doesn't deserve. And he accepts the consequences of what we deserved, to give us the consequences of what he did and to give us the benefit of the life that he lived. God made him to be a sin offering. He made us to be the righteousness of God in Christ because Jesus took our place and swapped places with us. Paul discusses this in Philippians chapter 3 in a beautiful passage. He says, "We are the true circumcision." I don't know if you ever heard a sermon on the true church or not. I did. I've even repented of some of them. But there are all kinds of things that make that list. Usually the list ends up looking just like whoever's preaching it. Funny how that works. I've not only heard that sermon from our folks, I've seen that sermon in about 10 other denominations. Because everybody's playing the same old games if we're walking after the flesh. But this is just blowing that stuff out of the water right here in Philippians 3. Look at Paul's list. We are the true circumcision. 3 points. Number one, who worship God in spirit, not just in flesh. Number two, who glory in Jesus Christ. We don't brag about anything else. And number three, we put no confidence in the flesh. So if somebody says, "What's your peace with God? What's your hope based on? What's your confidence? What's the grounds of your assurance?" You don't say anything that starts a sentence with the word "I" or "we." You say "he." Then Paul says, if somebody wants to play that bragging on our own selves in the flesh game, I can play it better than anybody. Look at my credentials. I was circumcised the 8th day. You can't be more kosher than that. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, same tribe as King Saul, the first king, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. He was part of the sound brethren. That's the ones I grew up in the middle of. You guys were all the liberals. But we were sound. Paul was just the law of Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And he literally was from house to house, taking arrest warrants and hauling them off. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. As far as somebody could be righteous by their own performance, Paul said, I lived up to it. But he came to see that all the righteousness that he could do himself was not even equal to one small pile, pardon me, of dog dew. That's what he's going to say in a few more verses. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, everything that I thought was important and significant and mattered, I came to count as loss for the sake of Christ. Why? Because he saw the two side by side. And it was like they're in the scales. And he sees what happens when you put all of his best performance on one side and what Jesus did on the other side. And it just blows the scales all out of proportion totally. He said, I count everything as loss. Verse 8. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of everything and count all of my human achievements, all of my righteous deeds, all of my things I did that I was supposed to do and didn't do that I was supposed to not do, all of our religious activities, all of our cultic observances, all of our issues and answers, everything I had that I thought was important and bragged about and worked hard to achieve. He said, I came to count it all as loss for the sake of Jesus. I count it as garbage, some translations say. Skubala is the Greek word. Garbage. Others say off-scouring, like cleaning of pots and pans in the kitchen, and this is the stuff you scrape out of the bottom and toss out. Or dog dung, literally, because they didn't have little pet dogs. They had dogs that wandered the streets and relieved themselves wherever they were. And Paul said, I've seen that before, and I know what that's worth. And that's about what all I was doing was worth. I counted it all as that, to gain Christ and be found in him. And then he uses these two phrases again. And look at the contrast. That I may be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own based on law. I don't want to stand before God and say, hey, Lord, my righteousness is a law righteousness based on my own performance. But rather, I want to have that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God kind of righteousness. The righteousness that God himself gives based on what Jesus earned and performed and did and died and suffered for us. That righteousness doesn't depend on our law keeping. That righteousness doesn't depend on our doing things right or figuring out the right answers or proving we're smarter than somebody else in a church building down the street or anything else that ever came to our minds. The righteousness that counts and the only one that counts is the one that God himself gives, which depends on faith. It depends on the faithfulness of Christ himself, who in his doing and his dying perfectly pleased the Father in every respect. And Hebrews 10 says, having come into the world saying, I come to do your will, O God. He did the will of God. And then it says, by the which will? We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And he perfected all those who were sanctified. Because Jesus took your place and my place and lived perfectly and died perfectly and did all that God wanted and pleased him perfectly and was faithful in every respect. Because Jesus did that, he sanctified all of us and he perfected us forever. He just can't get anywhere better than that. So Paul says, I weighed the two things. I saw what they really are worth compared to each other. This was a good trade. And I have what counts now. This is my new goal. This is my new ambition, verse 10, to know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I might attain to the resurrection from among the dead. When we sing, my hope is built on nothing less. And in the last stanzas talks about when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. That's what Paul is talking about here. And there's not any religion or religious observance or religious merit or religious activity or religious pride that's ever worth one smidgen of that when you put it all together and add it all up combined. This is the only righteousness that counts. I went to Abilene Christian University as a senior. I went to Florida Christian College 3 years first so I could study under Homer Haley, and I'm very grateful for that. My watch says it's 25 till. Is that sort of what Sears says? And we're supposed to quit in 10 till or 15 till? Okay. I went to Abilene as a senior, and during the years at Florida, I was reading other the church papers. I was writing in most of them, actually. And in the church papers at that time, you had such edifying things going on as this. You pick up a Gospel Advocate, and they would talk about those nasty aunties and how they were no good and sorry and all of that stuff. Then you pick up a Gospel Guardian, they talk about those filthy liberals and how they were sorry and no good and all of that kind of edifying stuff. And I read all that every week in several issues of varieties of each side. And I remember reaching a point just about the time I was ready to go to Abilene of thinking to myself, this cannot be the gospel. All of this fussing and fighting and debating over orphans' homes and kitchens in the church building and instrumental music and on down the list of all the things that we debated with anybody. I just thought, I cannot see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being people who are on the way to that, or Isaiah envisioning that as a grand finale, or reaching that and saying, boy, now look what God has accomplished. This looks more like the work of the devil sometimes than the work of God. So I went to Abilene with a prayer, and my prayer was, Lord, I believe that you have the gospel. I believe you know what it is for sure, and you want us to preach it and teach it and stand by it and live by it. And I want to make a commitment that if you'll show me what it is, I will stand by it and say it all of my life, no matter what happens. As it happened, and nothing just happens, I was a Greek major, and as it happened, our first class when I got to Abilene as a senior in about fifth year Greek was reading Romans. Well, you can read Romans in any language and and find the answer to that prayer. You don't need to read in Greek to do that, but you can do it in Greek as well. So I began to learn in Romans the meaning of the gospel. And again, it was the same message that I've seen before in these other passages. The gospel is about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who comes and takes our place, who lives a life for us, who dies a death for us. And because of what he did, God says to us, if you will put your trust in him, that's what it means, believe on him. Put your trust in him, then you will be righteous in my sight, just like Abraham was when he said amen to my promises. And so that was a wonderful message. And this passage, Romans 10, came to be a meaningful one. And we may close today with this chapter, first 10 or 12 verses. Paul starts out, much as I felt many times myself, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, he's talking about, his fellow churchmen of Israelite faith. In my case, it was my fellow Church of Christ brothers and sisters, particularly the ones I'd grown up among in North Alabama. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for old brother so-and-so who's been preaching 40 years, for this other fellow who's on the radio just about every day talking about something out of the Bible, for this other fellow who's always challenging somebody to debate. Full of zeal, Paul said, I pray for that they may be saved. I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It's not enlightened. Their zeal is blinded. Their zeal is misplaced. Their zeal is going in the wrong direction. Because they're ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and they're seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they have therefore not submitted to the righteousness of God. Instead of coming to God and saying, instead of telling people to come to God and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Give me your righteousness. Pronounce me righteous for Jesus Christ's sake. I'm putting my trust in him, and that's all I'm counting on. Instead of saying that, they were telling people, you do this and this and this and this and this, and you stand on these issues this way, and you measure out this way on that, and you prove these other denominations are wrong and you're right, and blah, 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 blah. Going about to establish their own righteousness. Did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. And then Paul continues with this distinction that he makes very clear. And I think this looks like a distinction that ought to take exactly about 12 minutes. And so we're going to stop 2 minutes short of that and have a brief announcement, and then we'll be through for today. First, Paul says in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law. This word end is telos. It means goal. It also sometimes means termination. So we can read it either way. Christ is the goal of the law, because the point of the law is to lead people to Christ, and when you get to Christ, you reach the goal. It's also the end of the law for righteousness, because when you meet Christ, you don't need the law anymore to be righteous. Now you've got Him, and He's kept the law perfectly already for you. So Christ is the end of the law, so that whoever has faith, whoever believes in Jesus, whoever trusts in Him, whoever relies on Him, whoever builds their house on Him as a foundation, will be justified, because no one who puts their trust in Him is ever disappointed. But Paul says that's not the only game in town. Verse 5, Moses writes that there's another system out here, a competitive system in operation. That Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness based on law shall live by it. In other words, do this and you shall live. Can you be saved keeping the law? Well, theoretically, yes. All you got to do is keep it all together right all the time and never make a single mistake all your life. I knew folks that thought they had done that. That's righteousness based on law, and you got to live by that perfectly to have righteousness. Christ has a faith kind of righteousness that's so much better. And then Paul says, look back here with me at Deuteronomy for a minute, Paul says. Look at what Moses says now. He describes law righteousness. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 15. This is what Deuteronomy said, Moses speaking, God talking through Moses. This commandment, which I command you this day, is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven, this commandment is not in heaven, the law that He's given them, that you should say, who will go up for us to heaven and bring it down to us, that we may hear it and do it? You don't have to go up to heaven and bring God's law down. God's come down from heaven on Mount Sinai and given you His law right here on earth. What a blessing. Neither is it beyond the sea, that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, the word of this commandment. This word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil. So God tells the people of Israel, the commandment that I've given you is not something that calls on a whole lot from you to make it happen. You don't have to go to heaven and bring it down. I've given you the law right here on earth. You don't have to cross the sea and bring back the legal code. It's right here in front of you. You can see it. You can hear it. You can say it in your mouth. You can put it in your heart. And you can try to do it. That's what happened back there. And God said, now what's your choice going to be? So back to Paul in Romans 10. Paul says in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law, that whoever has faith may be justified. On the other hand, Moses talks about practicing righteousness based on law and doing everything right. And then having said that, Paul picks up on Moses' words to make the gospel point. And he changes Moses' words. Some people would say he twists Moses' words. He puts a spin on Moses' words, because he's reading the law now not just through human eyes, but through eyes enlightened by the Holy Spirit to see the real meaning and what's really going on here. And he puts it in these words. Paul says, righteousness based on faith talks like this. It says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That's what Moses had been asked. But this time, Paul says, what that means is, that is to bring Christ down out of heaven. Or it does not say, who will descend into the abyss, which is essentially what Moses had been asked. And then Paul says, that means to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you on your lips and in your heart. Same words that Moses was given. Well, what's he doing here? He's saying this. Paul is saying, unlike Moses, who said you don't have to go to heaven and bring the law code down. You don't have to go across the sea and find the commandments and bring them back so you can hear them and do them. All that's been done for you already. Now all you've got to do is do it all right perfectly all the time. But he says the righteousness by faith talks like this. You don't have to go to heaven and bring down a Savior. He's already come. You don't have to go into the abyss and bring Christ up from the dead. God's already raised Him from the dead. Why did He raise Him from the dead? Because He was pleased with His life. Why did He live His life? Because He was living it for us. Why did God raise Him from the dead as far as we're concerned? Because Jesus was raised up because of our justification. God looked at his life and said, it perfectly pleases me. It does everything I always wanted and never had gotten before. And it counts for all of his people. And so I raised him from the dead and gave him a place of honor at my right hand in heaven. And Paul says, just look, you don't go to heaven and bring down a Savior. He's already come. You don't go to the grave and bring him up from the dead. He's already risen. He's at the right hand of God. Your salvation is accomplished. It's secured. It's solid. Could not possibly be any better than it already is. And so verse 9, all you have to do is confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Because the saving work has already happened. You don't add anything to it. Nothing you ever do makes it any better than it already was. Your position with God cannot possibly be improved from what it is in Jesus Christ the moment you first hear of it. Ephesians 1:13 speaks of the good news of your salvation. It was done before we ever knew about it. And everything we do is in response to it. We're not adding to it. We're not supplementing it. We're not improving it. We can't do any of that. We can only trust it. And when we trust what's been done by God for us, we have righteousness by faith. And so Paul concludes by saying, man believes with his heart what God has done and is justified. And he confesses with his lips who Jesus is in God's estimation. And he's saved because that's what happened to him when Jesus did these things. The scripture says, no one who believes in him, no one who puts their trust in him, will be put to shame or be disappointed. And that's the gospel truth. So we have spiritual blinders. We were going to talk about spiritual blinders, about the grace gifts and the Holy Spirit, but we ran out of time for today. So that's all for today. Brother Joe has an announcement I'll ask him to make, and thank you so much for coming today. Yes, sir.
Hi, I'm Joe Warlick. Thank you, and welcome to Tulsa. Many of you here know that Edward publishes a weekly, tri-weekly email called Grace Mail, where he answers questions and addresses issues that his followers send to him by email. And he calls that Grace Mail, and he wants all of you to sign up for Grace Mail. We also want to invite you to dinner. About 4 years ago when Edward, I've subscribed for like 10 years, but when Edward first came to the workshop, I was fortunate enough to join him for a lunch with a sister that used to go to church with him. I'd gone to church with her and a couple of other folks that subscribed to Grace Mail. Well, it was such a heartwarming experience that the next year I thought, gee, we'd like to do that again. Edward agreed he was willing, but we needed more room. And so I found a local restaurant about a mile south here called PJ's Sandwich Shops. Does grape soup, salads, and sandwiches. And the short version story, we want anybody who, whether you've subscribed to Grace Mail or not, we're going to give you a chance to do that. But you're invited to join us for supper from 5 to 7 this evening. And I've got maps and directions here for anybody that wants to. Now, I will tell you that we call ourselves followers or Grace Mailers. He calls us encouragers.
Thank you very much, Joe. Also, there will be copies of my books over there if anybody's interested in looking at those or buying one or more. And also, I will have a very short report to you of what is going on behind the scenes in the ministry that God's given me at the moment, which includes an upcoming third edition of The Fire That Consumes, a movie that's being made, something at Christian Scholars Conference in May, or June rather, and some other interesting details. So if you have time and can come, please do. Great to see you. God bless. Let's get out so these other people can come in.